Please turn with me today to Ephesians chapter 2. As we often do, we'll be reading the Death is a part of life. For each of us, physical death will come. For some, it may be sudden. For others, Lord willing, at a ripe old age. But for all, it will come. It's, of course, not pleasant to think about these things, and we certainly are not going to dwell on them today. I'm doing this for a purpose. I'm making this moment sober for a reason. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute. Pastor Paul said last week that he had the sad sermon. That his main points in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that we were dead, we were lost, and we were condemned. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as we just read, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions for our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Didn't Pastor Paul say that I would have the celebration sermon? The happy one? Why am I starting with such a downer? I'm starting this way as a backdrop for the verses that we'll be talking about today. I start this way so that we understand what death is and what it does. It is the greatest of enemies to us. And one way or another, we will face it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And throughout my sermon today, I don't want you to forget about the dark background of sin and death that the victory and joy of God's grace has overwhelmed. I seek to increase the contrast of the darkest black of death and sin and the brightest hope of joy and grace in our Savior. Our God has set his mercy and grace on the dark canvas of sin so that we might see how gloriously brilliant he is. For death is a part of the physical reality of life and is unavoidable. It doesn't matter your wealth, it doesn't matter your status, your fame, your health, your location, your gender, your job, your religion. It doesn't matter how atheistic you are in your thinking. We will all die. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once. It is the trajectory of our lives because of sin. It is inevitable. But God. Our scripture starts with what might be, in my opinion, one of the most powerful phrases in all of scripture. It is a short phrase that could be easily unpacked over the course of several sermons. It appears 47 times in your ESV, and typically right around that mark for other translations. It almost always describes God about to do something amazing. It is a phrase that shows him as the initiator. He is in control. He is moving in power. He is changing the situation. And he is always acting in goodness. These two words are overflowing with the goodness of the gospel. With these two words, the light pierces the darkness. Good overcomes. God acts and life begins again. It's on these two words that our salvation hinges. Before these little two words, remember your state. Remember, Christian, that your destiny was death. Your future was hopeless. Your soul was lost for eternity. We stood condemned, lost, and in death. But God. Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jonah 2:6, to the roots of the mountain I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever, but you, Lord my God, brought my life out of the pit. Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. He sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Do you see how God's been doing this since the very beginning? God reaches into the depths of this world and into the darkness, and he saves us. He reaches into the way we were in verses 1 through 3 of the second chapter of Ephesians and pulls us into salvation, into his light, into his grace, and into his goodness. Do you understand the state in which we were, as Pastor Paul described last Sunday? The key word in last Sunday's sermon was dead. I've done some intense research on the Greek word for death. Hours and hours. It's nekros. And do you know what it means? It means dead. It means dead. Dead with a capital D. You were spiritually dead, deader than a doornail. You had bought the farm. You had checked out. You had passed away. You had bitten the dust. You were completely and utterly unable to do anything. Spiritually, your hearts were not beating. Your brain was not waving. You were, for all intents and purposes, utterly and unequivocally lifeless. But God. We were lost, and God found us and brought us home. When we were condemned, he gave us forgiveness and reconciliation. And when we were dead, he did not just give us a surviving life, but an abundant life for all eternity. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Why would he do this? Why would God do this? And I'll give you a hint. It's not because of you. It's not because of me. Verse 4 continues, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love which he has loved us. Our God is supremely merciful and loving. He has consistently, throughout all of history, been merciful to his people, loving us with a greater love than we could imagine. For you, Christian, this is your current state. It is not something just to look forward to. It is something to live in here and now. God's mercy can simply be defined as when we deserved punishment, he didn't punish us. When we stood condemned, he didn't condemn us. When we owed a debt to him, he did not collect from us. Furthermore, verse 4 describes God being rich in mercy. Interestingly, we see this described in the book of the Old Testament that you might not really think as particularly encouraging. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God's mercy refers to his compassion and his forgiving nature. When he shows kindness and love to his people despite their flaws and their sins, have you ever marveled, truly marveled, at this attribute of God? Have you ever taken a good, hard look at yourself and what you truly deserve and seen how awesome it is that God would be merciful to you? I know the things I've done. God is good, and he is merciful. This is why we need to start with the darkness and the coldness of our sin. We were lost. We were condemned. We were dead. And it's when we contrast his rich mercy with the darkness of those things, we truly see how wonderful God's mercy is. Consider the contrast even of God, the God of the universe, great in power and might, righteous in all of his ways, and men who are weak and basically powerless creatures who seek only for themselves. We don't even know we have a problem needing reconciliation to the God of the universe. Furthermore, even if we were made aware of it, we lack the funds to pay the debt. There is a story of the mayor of New York in 1935, Florello LaGuardia. It's where we get the LaGuardia Airport after. I don't know if this story is true, but it illustrates my point. It's a good one, so I'm going to tell it. He showed up one night to a night court in the poorest ward of the city. He dismissed the judge for the evening, because he could do that, took over the bench. One case involved an elderly woman who was caught stealing bread to feed her grandchildren. LaGuardia said, "I've got to punish you. $10 or 10 days in jail." As he spoke, he threw $10 into his hat. Then he fined everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a person has to steal bread that her grandchildren would eat. The hat was passed around. The woman left the courtroom with her fine paid, an additional $47.50. Praise the Lord for a mayor that had the good-hearted sense to demonstrate mercy to that poor lady, to show us in a small example of what God has done for us, but of course in a much grander scale. God sentences us rightly for our sins and then steps into our reality with the payment. He is abundant in his mercy towards us. As we think about his abundant mercy, how does your heart respond? Does it leap for joy? Does your soul rest in the peace that his payment provided? He is rich in mercy. God does not look, as many of us do, for a return on investment when it comes to his mercy towards us. He does not check the balance of his mercy account before deciding to give us mercy. He has enough. He always has and he always will. He is rich in mercy towards those that love him. Christian, I want you to rest in this truth today. We have a merciful and good God towards us. If you are a Christian and have claimed Christ as your Savior, your debt is paid. You do not stand condemned any longer. You're not lost. You're not spiritually dead. You've been made alive despite yourself. Do you understand that regardless of the condemnation that the world can even place on us, you stand forgiven? Regardless of the judgment of you by the world as a crazy Christian who makes church a part of their life, prays for their enemies, gives money without compulsion, thinks of life as valuable at all stages of existence, and that God has defined reality like gender and marriage. Despite what the world may come to us with, our God has declared we are forgiven because of his great and abundant mercy. I am convinced that when we get to heaven, when we see him face to face, and when we see the multitudes of people that God has saved, we will then think of him more merciful than we can even imagine him being right now. I think we will get to heaven and we will see we will glory in the mercy of our Father. We will marvel at the fact that he saved murderers and adulterers and people with gossiping tongues and people with filthy minds. His mercy was so great that he was willing to send his only son, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, to a Roman cross so that these sinners, these murderers, these adulterers could be reconciled to him forever. His mercy was so great and rich that he has removed the heart of stone that was in you and me and replaced it with a heart that beats for him. If our heart beats for him, then we should desire to be like him. We have, because of our sin nature, a skewed vision for what mercy truly is. We must look at the God of mercy to see how we must be. So, Christian, today, are you merciful? Are you rich in mercy? Do you understand the depths in which God reached to pull you from your previous state? Revel in the light of his mercy, so that you too may become merciful. Those that know God's mercy will show others mercy. Those that know God's mercy will show others mercy. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." We must be about our Father's business. We must understand God's mercy on us to be like him. Brothers and sisters, have you been a benefactor of the riches of your Father's mercy? How can we withhold mercy from a family member, from a neighbor, from even our enemy, and not be moved with compassion? Isn't this exactly what God the Father did for us? Moving towards us when we were enemies and being good towards us. Our verse continues. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 now. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We now see the great combination of mercy and love acting together. Not only was God willing to forgive, though we did not deserve it, but his love for us motivates him to action. Our God did not just stand idly by wishing that he could do something. He acted before you and I were even a thought in our mother's mind. His love is not powerless, but instead powerful, drawing us to be with him and uniting us with Christ. His love is an active love. 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." Church, God loves us. God loves us. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe down deep in your bones that the God of the universe knows your name? He knows your mind. He knows your heart. Do you make decisions of how to love your family, your neighbor, and the world at large, knowing that the love of God is on you and in you? How can this knowledge of God loving us not transform every moment of our life? Knowing this deeply changes the way you think. It changes the way you talk. It changes the way you parent. It changes the way you respond to your spouse, the way you work, the way you spend your time. Family, that we would know this and understand this deeper. That these truths would profoundly pierce our heart. There is safety in his love as we are always in his care. There is peace in his love as his affections never change towards us. There is healing in his love as he is our Father who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. How will these truths change you as your understanding of his love towards you becomes more and more into focus? If we have God's love, we have everything for all time. Isaiah 54:10 reminds us of God's long-lasting love. "For the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Christian, let's rest in this truth. God's love has always been and always will be with us. We will be with him in glory. God's unchanging character guarantees that his love does not fade from us. His love is sure. It's the same love he has for you on your most obedient days, your best days, is the same love that he's had on you since the beginning of time. How would this change you if it took root in your heart deep down? There would be an overwhelming sense of safety and peace. He's got you, Christian. Even with all of your struggles, he's got you. He is rich in his love towards us. Verses 5 and 6 continue, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And how do we have his love? How could God love us with such an affection? It is only through union with Christ. As sure as Jesus lives now, you will live forevermore. As sure as Jesus is alive right now is the surety that you will live forevermore. His love was made manifest and displayed most clearly by the giving of his Son on the cross. His love is unconditional. It is perfect. The God of the universe desires that we, his long-lost sons and daughters, be brought back into a relationship with him. This is incredible. Who are we? Paul reminds us in this verse, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And I kind of want to say, Paul's putting it nicely. In Colossians 21, he describes our relationship to God in this way. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In Romans 5:10, he says, while we were still enemies, God loved us. The full picture is that we were not only dead, but we were against God. We were hostile towards him. But God, being rich in mercy, great in love, moved towards us and does something truly incredible. He makes our heart beat again. He makes us into a new creation. He makes us alive with Christ. Romans 6, 8 through 11 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? If indeed you are a Christian, you must consider yourself dead to your sinful nature. For Christian, you have a new nature, one that is through faith in Jesus. Our sin was put to death on the cross, and our eternal life was guaranteed with Jesus' resurrection. God has put us in an inseparable relationship with Jesus. What's true of him is true of us. This means we are a new creation. God didn't simply just remake us. He didn't renovate us. He purged us. He got rid of the old heart and gave us a new one. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's no remodeling of your soul. You're brand new. Our sinful identity is stripped away and we are united with Christ, wearing his righteousness before the throne of God. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, gratifying its desires. We put on Jesus and we have no room for the sinful desires of the flesh. Do you do this? Do you think about this? Do you see how incompatible a Christian life is to your old sinful nature? How can you wear Christ and continue sinning? How can you try to hold on to both natures at the same time? You can't. You can't. It is a recipe for disaster. And these things sneak in. They sneak in, Christian. I'm just going to cheat a little bit on my taxes. I'm just going to tell a little white lie. I'm just going to linger on this picture a little longer than I should. I certainly don't want to go out of the way to love my annoying neighbor. Brothers and sisters, you were a new creation, shown mercy while you were condemned and loved while you were dead. Do not live a life that is incompatible to mercy, incompatible to love that you've been shown by the Father. Live a life that is united with Christ the way he is united with his Father. Remember when we studied John chapter 6, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me." Be like Jesus. Love the Father. The love of the Father has transformed us into a new creation, one that is united with Jesus. I implore you not to try to live a life contrary to your new nature. You have been made alive with Jesus. Ephesians 2:6 says, continues, "And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We will also be raised up with Jesus in the final hour. While our bodies are wasting away and will fall apart, some faster than others, just as certain as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we. The implications of this are tremendous. Death is not to be feared. It has no control over us. Contrast this with the way somebody controlled by the fear of death lives their lives. Selfish, fearful, anxious. They're the first three things that come to my mind. Selfish, for all that they think about is a mad grab for pleasure. For they are the center of the universe, and life does not necessitate thinking or considering anyone else. They live for themselves, fearful, because death is inevitable. And living a pain-free life is as good as it gets. And anxious, because deep down inside they know they are not in control of their surroundings or the trajectory of their life. Now, I want to be compassionate as I say these things, because I know that there are some of us that deal with these things. There are sin. And they struggle, and we struggle with anxiety and fearfulness. But the fact that you are struggling with these things, I want to give you some encouragement. You need the Holy Spirit's help in continuing to convince you of the truth. You are aware of these things. So to those people, hear my encouragement. Keep fighting for the truth that anxiety has no hold on you, that death has no hold on you, that God is good and kind and has saved you. Keep battling those intrusive thoughts that grip you. Keep reminding yourself of God's mercy, in which he has compassion on you and he is abundant in love. He will hear you out again and again and again as you cry out for him. He does hear you. He loves you. He's got you. Death has been defeated. You needn't worry or fear any longer. The worst has happened, but not to you. It was done to Jesus, and it is finished. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 50 through 57 says, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm talking about reality, Christian. This is current. If Jesus has been victorious over sin and death, then so shall it be true for us. And as Christ is exalted, so shall we be as well. We currently and forevermore share in this privilege. We share in his honor. We even will share in his authority as we are united with Jesus. Can we boldly go before the throne of grace and ask for things? Of course. On the account of Jesus. Are we honored by our obedience to the Father? Absolutely. Because of Jesus. Will we rule with authority and power in the new heavens and the new earth? I think you know where I'm going with this. On the account of Jesus, we can and we will. 2 Timothy 2:8 through 13 says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is our privilege as we are seated with him. The finished work of the cross is applied to us. His victory is our victory. His victory is our victory. Do you get this? It's over. The bell has rung. It's finished. I bring us back to the verses that I spoke at my great-grandmother's funeral. Romans 8, 37 through 39. Know in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are united with Jesus, nothing, nothing can separate that. We are his and always his forever. These are the riches we now have in Christ Jesus. We begin to close here at verse 7, which tells us of the purposes of God's amazing mercy and love. Ephesians 2:7 says, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." We were created to be the showcase of God's amazing grace, to be the pinnacle of his mercy, to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When someone asks how loving God is, how loving God could be, we should point to ourselves and say, he saved even me. So when we were dead, the Father made us alive with Christ. When we were condemned, God forgives us and proves that we are righteous by raising us up with Jesus. When we were lost, he gives us direction and the goal of being seated with Christ. When we had nothing, were nothing, and deserved nothing, the Father gave us everything in Jesus. Now, the attentive among you, I'm sure there's a quiz for this, so I'll see, may have noticed I didn't mention one of the core phrases that's in our verses today. And I wasn't being absent-minded, I were thoughtless, because next week, Lord willing, Pastor Paul will begin his sermon with that phrase. I didn't want to steal his thunder. But is there a more sweeter statement than "by grace you have been saved"? By grace you have been saved. I close with a story retold by myself, so I've taken some liberties here, from a sermon I heard a few years ago to emphasize the riches and the sweetness of God's grace, which we benefit from now, but will also more fully in the kingdom to come. The preacher said, "Without preaching the cross to ourselves all day, every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works on the ground of our salvation. So that we go to the age-old question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, if I answer that, in the first person, we've immediately got it wrong. Because I believed. Because I have faith. Because I am this. Because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person. Because he. Think about the thief on the cross. He'd never been to a Bible study, never been baptized, doesn't know anything about church membership, couldn't tell you one word about the doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification, doesn't know the five solas, probably had never memorized one verse in his entire life. If all that's true, then on what basis is he today in paradise? If he was were to ask him, why is he in heaven today? Why are you in heaven today? What would he say? He would say, because the man on the middle cross said I could come. This is the saving grace of God being applied to us by his rich mercy and his great love. We are saved because Jesus said we could come and be with him. We are saved by grace alone. It is not of your own doing. Jesus calls, we come and are saved. Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. Be united with Christ and live forevermore in the riches of God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, you are so incredible and so good. Lord, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for his death on the cross that not only made a way, but secured a way for all those that you are calling to yourself. Lord, you have completed the work. You have shown us such rich mercy and such abundant love. Father, thank you. Lord, now continue to do a good work in us. Continue to be patient with us. Continue to convict us of our sin so that we may be pure and holy as you are holy. Use us, Father, in any way you can for your glory. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.